Once again, in Daniel chapter number 9. We did that little history lesson last week. We want to take a look at portions of Daniel's prayer this morning. Daniel 9, I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. And we'll probably look at verses 8 through 19 in a quick way. But we'll just cover primarily verses 3 through 7 to be our subject. But we'll start in verse 1 of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of it, Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princesses, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And I'll stop there. In verse 3, Daniel is preparing to pray. He has just discovered, as we saw last week, that it is the 70th year of the prophecy of Jeremiah concerning that there would be accomplished 70 years and the desolation of Jerusalem. He has made that discovery. Whether or not he knew that beforehand, but he does make mention of it here that he did in fact notice that in this year, the first year of King Darius or Cyrus. Darius probably was a title that was given to him. Like the President of the United States, President is not his name, but that's his title. And Darius was evidently a title, but his name is Cyrus. And so he has learned that it is the last year. The time of the fulfillment of the prophecy is just days, months away. He's looking at that. He knows that the fulfillment of the prophecy is about to happen, and therefore he turns his attention to pray to God. How does he pray? Does he begin by thanking God for the soon deliverance of his own people? Does he rejoice because he knows the time of his deliverance is about to unfold? That's not what we read. Because he begins by confessing the sins of his sins and the sins of the people. Now he probably discovers this, and the 70 years is about to be concluded, and he probably prays before he goes before the king to show him the prophecies concerning him. Concerning King Cyrus, about how that it has been prophesied that he would be the one who would release the Jews to go back to their homeland and to build the temple and to rebuild the walls. Now, upon discovering this and reading this and understanding what it meant, knowing that he's going to have to take this before King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus, he ain't been around with him a whole lot longer because King Cyrus has just ascended to the throne, or actually they have taken King Cyrus has captured Babylon, the Chaldeans. So you can imagine he's probably going to be a little bit nervous for going before the king and say, "Oh, king, by the way, the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah's prophet, you're going to let the Jews go back home." Well, I'd be a little bit nervous about going and telling the king that. You don't know what kind of reaction he's get. He's the sovereign over the land. As he says, over the known land at that time. And God has determined that he is going to be the one to set the Jews free. And it occurred to me, that's all that he's going to set free. There are other nations, other countries that have been taken into captivity by the Medes and the Persians, by King Cyrus. But it's only the Jews he's going to allow to go back home and to build a temple and to rebuild the walls. So that's kind of interesting. When you think about that, just going to let one nation go free. But that's the way God moved. So Daniel, no doubt, took the prophecies of perhaps Isaiah, and going to Josephus, he took Isaiah to the king, and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and read these to the king, or the king may have read them himself. It doesn't say in particular. But as we remembered Isaiah 44:28 last week, Isaiah prophesied, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." And then we read in Ezra, where in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, according to by the mouth of Jeremiah, according to his prophecies, it was fulfilled that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to let his people go. He made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." He's got all these kingdoms. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea." And according to Josephus, he read this in the book of Isaiah himself. So this is where we're at this morning. Daniel, upon discovering this, and he's about to take these two books in particular, maybe others, I don't know, to the king and present to the king that the prophet Isaiah has prophesied he's going to let the people go. So Daniel begins with his request by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. But the question occurred to me, why does he do that? He has just discovered some wonderful news. The time of the desolation of the nation of Israel, the desolation of the city of Jerusalem, and no doubt other provinces, cities all around the land have been probably, you know, they went in, they conquered the land first before they conquered Jerusalem. And so there's probably a lot of devastation there. And so now he's got to go in before the king. But he says his prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why is he not rejoicing? I mean, if you was told, if you had some trouble that was really weighing you down, that was a sure enough heavy burden on you, and you discovered somebody comes to you and tells you that within a month you're going to be delivered from that, You'd be happy, wouldn't you? You'd be rejoicing. But this is not where we find Daniel. We find Daniel with prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He's mourning. He's discovered this great news, and he's mourning. And he's discovered that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I mean, that's cause for rejoicing, is it not? But no, he's not rejoicing. At least not now, anyway. Even though God has promised deliverance. His focus, as verse 4 tells us, where he says that we have sinned and committed iniquity. This is what his focus is. His focus on the reason why they're in captivity. This is what sends him into sackcloth and ashes. Verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." So he's confessed his sins along with the sins of the nations. And even though God has promised deliverance, it won't just simply happen because God said it's going to happen. Now, it's going to happen. God has decreed it. There's nothing that can just stop, you know, the decree of God. But God also expects their responsibility. That is, they have got to recognize how that they have sinned against them, sinned against God, and this is what Daniel is doing. Recognizing how they have sinned and transgressed against God. Therefore, he's coming with prayer of confessing sin and repentance for the nation. Though God has determined the end from the beginning, he's also determined the means whereby that's going to be accomplished. His purpose will be accomplished through means. And we all know this. Just as it is with Cyrus, God moved upon his heart. He brought things to pass so that Cyrus releases the children of Israel to go back home. But until they repent of their sins, they're not going back. Yet even though God has said, yes, you're going back. At the end of the 70 years, I'm going to restore the land. Cyrus is going to give you all the materials you need, all of the animals that you'll need for sacrifice. He's going to provide all of this for you. You're going to go back home, build the temple, and start the sacrifices back. But they've also got to be repentant. Even as it is with, even though God has chosen, he has elected who he has saved, nobody will be saved unless they repent. Now, there are those on the higher end of that thing. They call them half a Calvinist. Repentance is not a necessity. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You must repent and believe. Jesus came forth with, and John the Baptist telling folks they need to repent and believe. It was a necessity that had to have happened. Even though God elected and chose. God is a sovereign God. These two things we find throughout scriptures, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But we may not add them together and try to figure out what's going on. It's there. God is sovereign in his decrees, and yet he expects us to be responsible. Jesus said, "All that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." If there's no coming, they cast out. So God has promised to deliver the Jews back to the homeland, and that should excite them to pray, confessing their sins, realizing why they're in captivity. So as it is with God's promises, we're not just simply meant to do nothing. Even though God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, that doesn't give us leave to, in that sense, to take it easy and not strive. Not strive, as Paul tells us, we are to strive to enter in. Or Jesus said, you know, we're to strive to go through that narrow gate, that straight gate in the narrow way. We are commanded by our Lord, if you remember in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. We're given that command to do. We're to work it out. Now, it's talking about our sanctification there. And in the next verse where he tells us he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I thought of this when I was thinking about that. In Revelations, a very familiar verse with all of us. There toward the very end, the Apostle John says in verse 20 of chapter 22, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen." Jesus makes a promise there. He said, I'm coming quickly, and he adds amen to it. Let it be so. But the Apostle John, I told you I had to go through names sometimes before I get where I'm going. But anyway, the Apostle John adds, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Why would he add that Jesus already said, I'm coming quickly? Why would he pray in that sense, Lord, come on, come quickly. You said you're coming quickly, so come quickly. We know that God has determined when Jesus is coming, when he's going to send his son back. It's already carved in stone. There ain't nothing nobody can do about it. You can pick your dates if you want to, but if you pick the wrong one, you just pick the wrong one. Ain't nothing you can do about it. God's already determined. But yet he prays, even so come Lord Jesus. He prays as though he might somehow or another speed this thing up. But he knows he can't. But yet we have the responsibility to see. The Lord Jesus is not going to come back unbidden. You know, if we sit back on our laurels, I mean, he's coming. But we at the same time have a responsibility to watch and to seek and to wait. And so we have God's sovereign decrees and our responsibility. So Daniel understands that the time has come when God's going to return his chosen people back to their homeland. But it's not going to be before the people repent of their sins before God. And this is what Daniel's prayer is all about. And as we look at the prayer itself, in verse 3, he said, then I set my face toward the Lord God when I understood that the time of Israel's deliverance was at hand. Then he said, I set my face toward the Lord God. If you remember back when the other princesses tried to get Daniel killed by getting the king to King Nebuchadnezzar to put up that writing, if anybody prays to anybody else but me, we're going to cast him into the den of lions. Well, Daniel went home and prayed to God like he normally did. And if I remember the way it was worded, there was a window that faced Jerusalem. And this is where he prayed with his face towards Jerusalem. That was his way of setting his face toward the Lord God. David had set times, if I remember right, back in when he was talking about his ordeal with the lions, he prayed three times a day. He had set times that he come apart from the world to pray. He come about from his duties in his service to the king and to make his petitions made known unto God. And you know that no doubt during all these times he prays for God to deliver his people. But now he's made a discovery that has put answer to his prayers. He knows that it is now time for God to deliver his people. And so now he sets his face toward God. And it's important for us. You know, there's that lesson for us. We need to have set times, you know, when we pray. I like it in particular when I first get up in the morning. You know, the head to me, I'm a little bit more clear. Maybe when I first get up in the morning. And so we need to have set times when we pray. And set our face toward God when we pray. So it's important in also in our preparations. We must consider that we're entering to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the holiness of God. This thought occurred to me and I wrote this down. If we could in some way place ourselves in the cleft of the rock with Moses and see the backside of God and let the awesomeness of his glory come over us. I tried to see it that way. I've even tried to, in my prayers, I've thought about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, the Apostle John. They had visions of God. And whenever they did, it became a heavy thing to them. Remember, Daniel said he fell down like he was dead. Isaiah says, he come undone, you know, and he fell down as though he was dead. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, but actually, Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous men in Israel at that time. And yet he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he comes and he makes his request by prayer and supplication. These words are, we find often united together, and they seem to denote earnest prayer. So we have Daniel coming before God with earnest, fervent prayer. And he comes with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And we know that with fasting, we don't need to come before God as gluttons. We need to bring our bodies into subjection, you know, controlling them, getting control over us. We have trouble controlling ourselves. We still live in Romans 7, and the flesh is not an easy, doesn't turn over easily. And we've all learned this lesson, how that the flesh will hinder us from having earnest prayer before God. And he says sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth was something that they put on. It was regarded, Albert Barnes says it was regarded as a proper badge for mourning and humiliation. And ashes was poured on their heads also. They did that. Now, we don't do that. We don't dress up in some kind of a rough cloth or something, whatever, and pour ashes on our heads. We don't do that. These things are written for our learnings. We don't need to do that. We're not called to do that, to do them things. But they're written for our learning to teach us how that we ought to come before God humbly and in true repentance. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount when he starts talking about the commandments of God. What the Pharisees and the people, actually all of Israel, didn't understand is these things applied to the heart. And so they put on sackcloth and ashes to make themselves look humble and humiliate themselves before God, humble themselves, that is, before God, to display how the heart ought to be. But it's not necessarily true that even though they dress themselves off in sackcloth and ashes, the heart may be still full of pride. And so Jesus had, through the law, he said, no, these things apply to the heart as well as they do to the outward actions. And so we are to come in that sense of putting sackcloth and ashes on our hearts, humbling ourselves before the Lord God. We should always go before the throne of God with a healthy fear or a state of awe. And I think sometimes we rush into there. We rush in, as it were, into the Holy of Holies, not really realizing where we're going. You know, there ought to be a sense of awe about that when we, as we enter into the, as it were, the presence of God. And the lesson is being taught there when the priest gets ready to go into the Holy of Holies that one time a year and to offer that sacrifice. He didn't just simply go in. There was preparations made before he went in. And that's why they tied a rope to his leg, because if he got in there and he's a little bit too light about what he was doing, God would kill him. And they couldn't go in and get him out, so they had to drag him out. That's why there's a rope to it. So when we go into the Holy of Holies, when we go before God, before the throne, there ought to be a sense of awe when we think about that. We're in the holiness of God. Like I said, back with Isaiah and even with the Apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos when he had that vision. You know, he didn't, oh, look at yonder. No, he didn't have a light attitude about it. No, it scared him to death. And we ought to have a sense of awe when we get into his presence. Then beginning in verse 4, we have Daniel's prayer itself. He says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. An interesting thing I wanted to point out in this, We have Lord mentioned twice. We have God mentioned twice. And it's four different words. And it's kind of important. You know, there's nothing trivial in the Word of God. There's importance to it. The first Lord, if you notice in your Bibles, most of them probably all got them all in capital letters. This is the word the Jews don't even like to speak. It is sacred. It's Yahweh. It's translated God. It's translated Lord. In the Old Testament, it's translated Lord over 6,500 times in capital letters. And four times it's translated Jehovah. The meaning of it we find in Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, all right, you want me to go set them people free? Who am I going to tell? Who did send me? You know, who's sending me? And the Lord says to him, he says to him, to say, I am that I am. In other words, it is the proper name of God and considered sacred by the Jews. Even in the older writings of the Old Testament, I think the newer translations in the Hebrew have the vowels in there, but prior to that, they didn't even put the vowels in. They just simply spelled it Y-H-Y-H-W-Y. You know, they left the vowels out. That means you couldn't pronounce it. So when you came to that, you read over it and kept on. And then he says, the Lord my God, this is Elohim, and the word commonly designates the one true God. But in the next portion where he says, O Lord, great and awesome God, Lord is in, the O-R-D is in lowercase letters. First, the first part where he says, Lord my God, that's who he's praying to. He's praying to he identifies for us who he's praying to. But then as he comes down into the next part, O Lord, great and awesome God, now he is praying to God himself, calling him in to incline his ear to hear what he has to say. So when he calls upon the Lord there, he uses different words. Lord, as you know, is Adonai. And it means Lord or Master. It's a title that is given to God. It's not really properly his name. It's his, you know, it's his title. You know, we are, when we talk about the mayor, we may call him mayor when we see him, but that's really his title. And so really, so when we say Lord, this is his title. Adonai is his title. It expresses a personal relationship which involves right of lordship and possession. R.C. Sproul translated it, profound interpretation of sovereign one. And so when you read Lord in the lower cases, you can read sovereign one, pointing to his sovereignty. So Daniel, as he comes to the Lord, he recognizes that God is a sovereign God. And then, O Lord, great and awesome God, God, the second God there is El, which means the mighty one, referring to his power and his majesty. So God, he is in that sense recognizing who God is. As he prays to him, he sees him as a sovereign God and sees him as the almighty God. So he's not coming into the presence of God flippantly because he knows God is a sovereign God. That word, Lord, is, I thought I wrote that down, but maybe I didn't. How many times Lord was in there? It was in there just under 500 times, Lord, with the lowercase letters. I thought I wrote it down, but it didn't. So he was in there a whole bunch of times. So as the Jews, as they, 434 times, there it is, I found it now, in Strong's Concordance. In the Old Testament, Lord is 434 times. That's not counting the New Testament. just in the Old Testament, every time that they read through these scriptures, every time that a prophet stood up and he mentioned the name of the Lord, they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was talking about the sovereign God. And so we need to keep that in mind. And it's a title that is not to be taken lightly. And the Jews understood that, even though they did rebel against God. So Daniel recognized that God is sovereign, and sovereign in particular in the sending of the Jews into captivity because of their rebellion. He knows God didn't just up and send them. There was reason behind it. And as God had the right of lordship over the nation of Israel when they rebelled against him, he had that right to send them into captivity. He had the right to chasten them and to punish them because of their disobedience. So this is what Daniel's doing. He's, as it were, bowing the knee. He's confessing to God his right and his authority to send the rebellious nation into captivity. Now I notice he makes confession. And as I pointed out in verse 20, Daniel includes himself in this. He's confessing his sins and the sins of the nation. And we can assume that this is probably what is the heart of the people as well. They've been in captivity now for 70 years. And they're probably, no doubt, have the same heart that Daniel is having here now. So we have two things that Daniel did in his confession of sin and acknowledging God's right to send them in captivity. And also the second thing that and how God uses him as an instrument to deliver his people, first in his prayer, and second in the fact that he takes the books of the prophecy to King Cyrus. So again, we can assume Daniel is expressing the feelings, same feelings of the people, and then God's going to move upon Cyrus, like I made mention in starting out with, in our responsibility. If Israel is not confessing their sins, then they're not going back to the homeland. And so the fact that we find that Cyrus makes that decree to send them back to the homeland, evidently we draw that conclusion. Evidently the people are repentant over their sins. And one of the things that I've noticed prior to their going into captivity into Babylon, they were a very idolatrous people. They had idols, you know. They worshiped the other gods of all the nations. But we never read, whenever they came back, even today, we don't read of them serving other gods. Now they're serving God in the wrong way, because they would not acknowledge Jesus as God. But they're not in idolatry in the same sense that they were prior to their Babylonian captivity. So they've been in captivity now for 70 years, far away from their desolate city and their temple that has been destroyed. So they could not but be sensible of the calamities that have come upon them on account of their sins. And so they had to acknowledge God's right in dealing with them as he did. The history of Israel is full of their sinnings, repenting and being delivered. We go back to Judges and it's just over and over and over again. God raises up someone to deliver them. And it ain't long before they're right back into their sins and iniquity. God raises up somebody to deliver them, and it's just, it just repeated itself there through the book of Judges. This is their history of confessing and repenting. But it also gives them hope, because every time they repented of their sins, God did in fact deliver them. He delivered them. He had mercy on them. And so they have learned through their history that until they confess their sins and repent, they're not going home. And so, since they're going home, evidently they did. Verse 5, we have sinned. Or verse 5, let me read that. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Daniel identifies himself, and he brings in Judah and Israel together. But even though we read about Daniel in the first chapters, he seems to be a very righteous man, but yet he includes himself in it, because the nation as a whole has been carried into captivity, and the nation as a whole is sinned against God. And so they have forsaken to follow the Lord. They have forsaken his precepts and his judgments. And they said, it's not for us. And God sent them into captivity. Verse 6, we'll move through this kind of quickly. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, who spoke in your name to our kings and princesses, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. They ignored the prophets, and they put a lot of them to death. They killed them. They didn't like what they had to say, especially after the split up of the 12 tribes, the 10 that went aside called Israel. They were bad about killing the prophets in particular. It's not a good thing to ignore those who are in authority over us. Our pastors and our teachers, they're not to be ignored. God has given them to the church to proclaim the word of God, and we see that in Ephesians 11 through 16, and y'all all familiar with that. How he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and then he goes into why that he did it, beginning with edifying of the saints for the work of ministry and so forth and so on. A number of things there. And even those who have, as it were, gone to the long homes, you know, that have died, who have left written works, these are not to be forsaken and cast aside. We have what is known as enlightenment that has come, and I don't know how far back it was, but people have got to the point where we don't need pastors, we don't need teachers. I can read the Bible for myself. But yet God said we're not to forsake the assembly of the saints. And he's given us pastors, and he's given us teachers, and given us evangelists, and these we are to heed. We may think we know more than him, but that doesn't matter. God says we're to come here and to hear them preach, because they're supposedly bringing, if they're true pastors and true teachers, they're bringing the word of God. And I fear that there are those who have elevated their pastors on a pedestal and think that he's God's gift to mankind, and he knows more than everybody else. And then again, those that don't think they even need pastors. If I want to know about God, I'll read it for myself. And that's not going to happen. Verse 7, Daniel confesses, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against thee. Notice they are driven. When God chastens us, it's not something we welcome, but God puts it on us. And he is chastened. He has driven them, in, as it were, into captivity. When people stand before God, and lost people stand before God, they're not going to volunteer to go to hell, are they? No, they're not going to volunteer for that. They will be, the Bible says they are cast. They're cast into hell. So they were driven from their homeland. They didn't go willingly. And we're chastened. We don't like it when God chastens us, but what you going to do about it? All we can do is confess our sins and pray for mercy. You can't. What God breaks, nobody can make straight. Only God can take and straighten what's crooked, and we have to always remember that. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. Again, he talks about the shame that belongs to them because of their rebellion. Shame belongs to us, to our kings, our princesses, our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Those who had the rule and the authority over them, those who should have been the ones to lead them and to guide them in ways of righteousness, were those that actually ended up leading them deeper and darker into sin. They should have been instruments in leading them in righteousness and serving God, but a lot of them ended up sending them deeper into idolatry. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we see hope. There's Daniel sees hope. He knows God is a merciful God. Even though we have sinned, even though we have rebelled against him, we know that if we go to God in true repentance, confessing our sins, he'll forgive us and restore back to us the joy of our salvation. And in this sense, he will restore the people of Israel back to their homeland. Verse 10, going through this kind of quickly. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the people, how that they have failed to be obedient, to do what they ought to do. And also to point out there, these prophets didn't come on their own. They were sent by God. They are his servants. They're not the people's servants. They're first God's servants, but they're there to serve the people as well. And then in verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, all those curses that are there. He said those curses have come upon us. The curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. They rebelled against God, therefore their sin, their curse has come upon them. And in verse 12, he goes on to tell us, and he has confirmed his words. What God said he's going to do, he did. And he confirmed it. He sent them into captivity. He sent the curses on them. And when they rebelled against God, he said, you rebel against me, I will chasten you. And he did. He confirmed his word, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. The people were warned what would happen to them if they rebelled against God. And how many times did the prophets come before the people and tell them, you need to repent? But they didn't repent, and disaster came upon them. And here in this particular, they ended up in Babylon. God fulfilled his word against them. And we have to remember that. What God has said he's going to do, he's going to do. But as far as he says, by bringing us a great disaster, for under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. I was curious about what some others had to say what that meant. But Barnes says, in respect to the slaughter and the captivity and the complete desolation, no one can show that at that time this was not literally true. The city was in a state of complete desolation. Its temple was in ruins. Its people had been slain or born into captivity. But when I read that, one of the thoughts that came to me is when God's people, you know, when he brought them out of Egypt, they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness, then God sent them into Canaan. And he told them, go in there, wipe out the people. He said, kill them. He said, kill them all. As a matter of fact, when he said in there, when they come to Jericho, he said, the little city of Ai, they were supposed to, Jericho, excuse me, too, they were supposed to kill all the, even the beast. Men, women, boys, girls, children, they were supposed to kill the lot. That sounds hard, but that's what God said do. And I sat there thinking, now how is that less, how is the destruction of Jerusalem then greater than that? But somehow or another it was. But another thing I wanted to point out too, that when Israel went into Canaan, and when they started conquering the lands and robbing the people of their homes, their vineyards, you know, they went in and they had crop they hadn't planted. And they took them away, the houses that they didn't build. They occupied them and they become their homes. And they dispossessed the people. They were those that they didn't kill, they put into slavery. And but that was not a barbaric move of God. Romans 1, 20 through 23 tells us that these people, even though Israel was God's chosen people, and the ites, all those ites were not chosen, but yet they were still responsible. Romans 1 tells us they were without excuse in seeking God. And so when God destroyed those nations, it was not just simply God decided he wanted to give the land to them. They were a wicked, idolatrous people. And God judged those nations by using Israel. And when Israel rebelled against God and become an idolatrous nation, he took some of those nations to punish Israel. Another thought that occurred to me as I was thinking about that, God is the only one who deals out punishment. All those little idols that people worship, those little G gods that they have put up, they're lifeless and impotent. They have no life. They do no good or evil. They don't reward or punish. Only God punishes. Only God rewards. And so that's the thought I had. Any disaster that comes upon a person or a city or a nation is God's doing. He brings the disaster. As where we'd read that, the sword. Oh, yeah. When was it I talked about the sword of the Lord? I don't remember when that was, but God brings the sword. It's his sword he brings upon a nations. But anyway, moving on so we can get through this real quick. I don't want to keep you like I did last week. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. That is referring to all the curse. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord God that we might return from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his work which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. He sees the fact that they have been sent into captivity was a righteous move by God. God had the right to do what he did. He doesn't do wrong. God doesn't sin. And he says God was righteous in dealing with us the way that he has. And verse 15, and now, O Lord, our God who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. God's fame spread after their deliverance from Egypt, going into the land of Canaan, and dispossessing the people that were there. God got a name for himself, his fame, and he said, yet we've sinned, we've done wickedly, and we have brought reproach not only upon ourselves, but upon God himself. His honor has, in a sense, has been defamed. 16, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Verse 17, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolation. He pleads there for the restoration of the temple. And it's for the Lord's sake. Not for his sake, not for the people's sake, but for the Lord's sake, because they are God's chosen people. And he definitely don't want the heathen nations to think he's forsaking his own people. Therefore, Daniel pleads God's own reputation as to why he should restore the temple, because it's where God dwelled at that time. He said, restore it for your name's sake and not ours. For we do not deserve any mercy from you. This is the way we should pray also. God begin his work in us. Thus we plead for his name's sake, for him to continue the work of our salvation as we humble ourselves before him and always remember we deserve nothing. We deserve nothing of God, so we plead his mercy. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplication before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. They had no righteousness to plead. And that's the way it is when we go before God. We don't tell God how righteous we are, do we? I never have. But I don't ever want to cross that bridge and think, you know, well, I deserve something from God. No, he pleads God's mercy. The fact that God has been merciful in the past, he knows God will be merciful now to his people. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. So he prays, as it were, in the name of the Lord Jesus, or in the name of God, for his sake, to restore Jerusalem, to restore the temple, to restore the people back to their land. And so that we should always pray that way, you know, in Jesus' name and for his sake.